The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. Since the Passover of the Jews was near, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple area those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves, as well as the money changers seated there. He made a whip out of cords and drove them all out of the temple area with the sheep and the oxen, and spilled the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who sold doves, he said, "Take these out of here and stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples recalled the words of Scripture, "Zeal for your house will consume me." At this, the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Therefore, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they came to believe the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. While he was in Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, many began to believe in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus would not trust himself to them because he knew them all and did not need anyone to testify about human nature. He himself understood it well. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. So if you've been coming here to Mass with any regularity, you know that I love the context of the Old Testament and what's going on and around this particular reading we have, because all these readings sound like they're just something that's just kind of picked up out of like nowhere and plopped down in front of us. Like, wait, what was going on? What happened right before this? What was about to happen? And if you do that, well, then you start to see a much larger and more complete picture about what God's up to. And in this case, right now, we have the Ten Commandments. Okay, maybe you saw the Charleston Heston one way back, and I think there was a newer one. Was there? There might have been. Anyways, that's not the point. In this moment of giving the Ten Commandments, God has brought the Israelites out of Egypt through the Red Sea. That'd make a pretty big impression if you walk through the middle of a sea. And then they're in the desert, and they're living in a place where you cannot live. But God's providing manna. He's already done that. He's provided the quail. They descended on the camp at night so that they were able to slaughter as many as they needed, and they had so much. They had the meat. They had the manna, water. Okay, that's a problem in the desert. No problem for God. Moses strikes the rock with his staff, and the water comes pouring out of this hard rock. And so he keeps blessing them with everything they need to sustain their lives. It's almost like they're, to mix analogies here, it's almost like they're walking on the water in the desert. It shouldn't be happening like this, not with several hundred thousand people. They didn't have food trucks showing up every afternoon so everyone could just get whatever that they needed. But then after all that, so God's blessing them, is showing them, "I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to give you every important thing you need. Not necessarily in the way you want it, but I am going to give it to you." Then comes this reading here. First he tells Moses, "Okay, bring all the Israelites up to the foot of Mount Sinai, and I will appear, and I will descend on a cloud with a thunder and lightning." And he does all that, and it's like really dramatic. And so there's lightning and thunder, and the people are really afraid, and God's speaking to Moses, or Moses would ask him a question, God would answer, and thunder, and the Israelites say, "No, don't let him talk to us anymore. Let him just talk to you, and then you just tell us what he said." I mean, it's that traumatic for the Israelites. Thankfully, God doesn't still do that with us, because God doesn't want to have that kind of a relationship with us. But anyways, at the time, that's what was needed. And so, in that discourse, it wasn't just the Ten Commandments, but it goes on for four chapters of teaching. starts with the Ten Commandments, and then these other moral teachings are all moral commandments here about, okay, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, you can't just go and kill your enemy's slave because, or your someone else's slave because they wronged you, and what's this about having slavery anyways? Isn't that wrong? And I mean, that's what we're thinking. And so going, but the thing is, all these moral laws are at such a basic level. I mean, the bar here is really low. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't worship other idols. Stop that stuff. And it's even like, I mean, those are all fundamentals. I don't want to make them seem like they're simple or basic or like childlike rules, because they're actually amazingly profound and scale up perfectly once you get into Jesus' teaching. And then there's all kinds of nuance and layers and that you can delve into it. But in this part right here, in these chapters, he's saying eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, not 10 eyes for one eye and 10 teeth for one teeth, because that's what they would have done. Yes, they were oppressed by the Egyptians, but that doesn't mean they were okay just for being in this oppressed status. They had stuff to work on, and a lot of stuff. Okay, gives them all the teachings. Then what? After that, and only after that, does now he gives Moses instructions on how to build the ark. And that's going to be in this special tent, and there's with the angel's wings over top of the ark. And inside the ark is going to go some manna, the tablets of the law, which he didn't actually get yet. They just got the verbal version, but the written version is coming soon. And that ark is going to be the dwelling place of God among them. He wants to dwell there in their encampment. He wants to be able to be picked up and brought to the next place and be there and make that his home. He wants to travel with them. He wants to stay with them. And even after he does all this, then he invites Moses with the elder, 72 of the elders, and they actually go up Mount Sinai. And where's the line here? They saw God and they ate and they drank. Under his feet there appeared to be sapphire tile work as clear as the sky itself. They were communing with God. He had blessed them so much, gave them this law. I want to be with you. Come up the mountain to where I am. He's elevating them to this new higher status than they could have ever had before. When's the last time God did that with anybody? Way back, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. That's the last time that he had any group, well, it was two, where he would really commune with. He'd walk in the afternoon, in the afternoon breeze, he would there and spend time with him, he'd commune with them. And there was no distance between them, no animosity, no lack of trust. Well, he says this, but I don't know, I think I ought to do this other thing. There's none of that. What he did before was with Noah's, he just did a reboot, just wiped out all the old, and we're going to restart, because after Adam and Eve fell, well, then next thing, the next generation, Cain kills Abel. Well, guess what? It goes downhill from there. And it's like the corruption of their hearts just got worse and worse and worse. So he hits a reset button. But even that, it gets worse and worse and worse. And so now, what does he do? Does he hit the reset button again? No. He says, we're going to cure this from the inside out, and I'm going to start with the Israelites, and I'm going to take them into the desert. I'm going to, rather than just do a wipe away everyone except five people, Noah and his family. Because what God wants to do, what he's really up to, he's trying to get them back to that same state they had back in the Garden of Eden. But there is all these layers of mud and goop inside their hearts and inside their society, and that he had to cleanse that, and they had to strengthen them so that they could actually live that. And so that's why he's blessing them, is giving all these great, fantastic miracles and signs and wonders to convince them that, hey, the plan I've got for you is good. Trust me on this. The great healing of that rupture between God and mankind that happened back in the Garden of Eden. He's working to heal that. Okay, so now let's set that aside for just a second. We'll come back to that. But we get to the gospel, and we have Jesus comes into the temple. It's the Passover. It's not the Passover where he's going to die. So this is one of the previous Passovers. He attended three as Messiah. And he comes in the temple, and there's all these the animal sellers and the money changers and it was just basically, it was like walking into a flea market. It was like going into Union Square and, like, you know, got all those markets. It's like that, but where what should be the place of the Holy of Holies, the place where you come to commune with God, to worship God, to offer sacrifice and praise and prayers. And it was just this chaotic market. And so Jesus comes in and with these whips and cords and all that. But what I want to point out there is make the connection, because what that temple was in Jerusalem was the continuation of what the Ark of the Covenant was, of God dwelling with the people there in the desert. When they finally arrive to the Promised Land, now he's got a permanent home with them. So he can be there with them all the time and commune with him and worship and praise, and he could bless them there. It was such a holy place. You know what it looked like inside the Holy of Holies, the way it was decorated, the instructions he gave? It was, the decor on the inside was like a garden. It was intended to hearken back to the Garden of Eden, that place where everyone communed with God, where there was peace, and the innocence of Adam and Eve was like even more innocent and pure than a child, a second grader ready to see receiving their first communion. It's beautiful, stunning. I mean, I don't know the last time you've been to a kid's first communion, especially when there's a whole group of them. It's like, wow, this is what the human race is capable of. Yet third grade comes along, and man, it starts going downhill. Human nature starts doing its thing. But even that temple back in Israel, that got destroyed later, and that got torn down 30-some years after Jesus' death. But we know that's not the end of this project of Jesus wanting to commune with us and travel with and have his dwelling, his home among us. Because where did it shift from? It went from the Ark of the Covenant in the tent, goes into Jerusalem. There it gets destroyed. Where is it next? Where is he dwelling with us? Yes, there in the tabernacle, but even more so, right there. He wants that to be the Holy of Holies, a place of communing with God where he can rest there and we can walk in the afternoon. He's always present, traveling with us. I mean, that's what we teach about what baptism does. It makes us a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what we mean by that. Now, we can shoo him out and say, hey, Lord, we're going to close down here for a little while, or maybe 5 years, or maybe 10. I got some other stuff I'd rather do. But that's the dwelling place there. And what he's trying to create, this great restoration project, is what he's trying to recreate is bring us back to that holy innocence and that holy righteousness and godliness of what Adam and Eve had at the beginning. But actually, it's even one step higher than that. We'll save that for that point for Holy Week. He wants to make your heart even more beautiful than this in here, more impressive, more elegant, more astounding, more sure, more strong. If you're guys, you need more stronger words like that. And that's the project he's working on. But he's going to bless you. But then he also is going to teach you and say, here's these rules, the law that I want to place in your heart. And so as Jesus was clearing out the temple, and you see him like really mad and frustrated. He's not angry at the temple, he's angry at the stuff that's in the temple. You are the temple. He's not, yeah, you could say yes, he's angry at you, but it's what he wants to get that stuff out. And it's this eternal divine frustration when we sit there with our arms crossed and say, Lord, yeah, okay, we'll do these others, but that one, we'll just leave that there for now. This whole thing about, I don't know, I mean, pick any of the, I mean, I don't have to fill in the blanks. You all know what it is, and I know what it is for me too. And so there's this calling, this says, please do this. I have something so much better than whatever it is that you might be trying to gain by hanging on to this sin, this thing that we know is not what he would want us to have, would want us to do. At least when we really quiet down and listen to the Lord in our heart. You are, as the baptized, are the temples of the Holy Spirit. He wants to restore that. He's working on it today. He wants to come in there. When he comes into from the altar into and receive him in communion, he's coming into the Holy of Holies. That's where he's going. Nobody else gets to go in there. If the devil wants to go in there, he tries to get in there and just like take over control. God wants to come in there and commune. Very different. So this period of Lent, though, what we want to be striving to doing is cleansing out the very things we already know are getting in the way, things that that weigh us down, the things that just going through the Ten Commandments, we can already find things, and that's like the basics. Let alone love your enemy. And forgive those who sin against you. I mean, that's where we're going with this. And that's where we have the glory that of God dwelling in our hearts. So that's the work of this period of Lent as we prepare for Easter. And it's so important, like I said, it's just so important to keep that in mind. What's the project God's trying to do with you? It's not just this routine we have of coming and showing up. He's trying to purify your inside to be there. I mean, just imagine what it would look like if you could have some kind of like a spiritual x-ray to be able to look into the heart of Mother Teresa. Do you imagine like what that would have looked like? Or Padre Pio or Saint Francis or Saint Paul after his conversion. It's like it would be the most astounding thing. It's like, oh my gosh, that's what a human soul can look like? That's what can be. That's how much God. It is way better than anything we might be hanging on to, even if it might involve having to make some big upend of our life. God is trustworthy, and when He invites us to change something in our life, it's because He so much wants to bless you there. And so it takes courage, and we keep coming, so we keep praying and say, Lord, purify my heart. Lord, purify my heart. Okay, we'll continue on here with that prayer, that invitation to our Lord. Say, Lord, come, Lord Jesus, purify my heart. Make my heart as you would have it, not as I. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.